Father, thank you for another opportunity to gather and fellowship, Father, and to study your word. Lord, I pray that your spirit would move among us and be our teacher tonight. Help us to understand the wisdom that comes from the inspired word. Please be our teacher tonight. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, brother. All right, we are in week 32 of year one of 3 years of through the Bible study. And we are this week covering 1 Samuel 15 through 23, as well as Psalm chapter 59. So we will walk through our recap, and then we will try to understand it and apply it. Ready? All right, chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. We find God sending Saul to utterly destroy the city of Amalek. They are to destroy everything. They are to take no spoil. Saul does not listen to God. Instead, he appears to be pressured by his people to capture Agag, the king, and the best of the animals. And Saul is really a tragic person of someone that is always partially obedient to God. Saul has a monument built to honor himself. God tells Samuel of what Saul has done and that Saul shall be removed as king. Saul has excuses for why he has not acted in obedience to the commands of God. But they really don't matter, as God has determined to remove Saul as king and replace him with David. The chapter ends with Samuel slaying Agag, the king of Amalek. Samuel then returns to Ramah. Saul returns to Gibeah. Samuel grieved over Saul, and he does not see him again until the day of his death.
There's Robert. How are you doing?
Good to see you. Chapter 16. God sends Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint a son of Jesse as king. All Jesse's sons were passed over, and finally when David was called in from tending the sheep, God revealed that it was David who was to be anointed as king over Israel. Samuel anoints David, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and God would inflict Saul with a harmful spirit. It is suggested that Saul find someone that can skillfully play music to ease him when the harmful spirit is upon him. David is brought to serve King Saul. Saul loves David. And David becomes Saul's armor bearer. Chapter 17, a very familiar chapter of the Bible, records the Philistines coming against Israel for battle. The Philistines' champion, a huge man by the name of Goliath, challenges a man from Israel to fight. Whoever loses, his people will serve the people of the winner. All of Israel are terrified. David comes to deliver food for his brothers, and he is fully trusting God to provide victory in the battle. David walks into the battlefield to face Goliath. As Goliath taunts David and his God, David reminds him that he comes in the name of the Lord of hosts, that it is the Lord that will give victory. David strikes Goliath with a stone to the forehead, then proceeds to cut off his head with his own sword. The men of Israel attack the Philistines and overcome them. Chapter 18, David and Saul's son Jonathan form a very close friendship. Saul brings David into his service, eventually putting him in charge of the men of war. Saul begins to be very jealous, leading to anger toward David, as God continually blesses David over Saul. We read that twice Saul hurled a spear at David, trying to kill him, but God is with David and continues to bless him mightily. Trying to find a way to get David killed, Saul promises to give his daughter Michal to David as a wife if he brings Saul 100 Philistine foreskins. David kills 200 Philistines and marries Saul's daughter. God continues to richly bless David, which results in Saul growing more fearful of David. Chapter 19, Saul seeks to kill David once again. Jonathan speaks to his father and convinces him that David has been a faithful servant, he is innocent, and that there is no reason to find him as a threat. Saul swears not to kill David. Then God sends a harmful spirit upon Saul, and once again he tries to kill David with a spear. David escapes and eventually goes to Ramah. Samuel and David stay together at Naoth. Three times Saul sends people to apprehend David. Every time the Spirit of God comes upon them and they begin to prophesy. Finally, Saul himself goes to Naoth and the Spirit of God comes upon him and he prophesies as well. Chapter 20, David leaves Naoth and goes to Jonathan, asking why his father is trying to kill him. Jonathan is not convinced that Saul has determined again to kill David. So David and Jonathan concoct a plan. David will not attend the meal to celebrate the new moon festival. Jonathan will determine Saul's feelings toward David as he reacts to David's absence from the feast. When he finally hears why David is absent on the second day, Saul is enraged, for it is clear that Jonathan has taken David's side rather than his father's. Jonathan informs David that he was correct and that Saul does indeed desire to have him killed. Jonathan and David make vows together before God to be loyal to one another. This vow, we will find, applies not just to these two men, but to their descendants as well. Chapter 20 ends with David leaving and Jonathan going back home. Then we come into one of the Psalms, which was Psalm chapter 59. It is an imprecatory psalm, meaning to pray evil against or to invoke curse upon. This particular psalm is by David as he endures the attempts of Saul to have his men watch David's house in order to kill him. And we see in this chapter several things. David is honest in his anguish. People are really trying to kill him and he is fearful. David describes them as dogs that keep coming back. In spite of this predicament, David is ever mindful that God is his deliverer, his fortress, his shield, and his refuge. David knows that God's love and provision is steadfast and that God will indeed deliver him. So David cries out to God as only his true hope. Chapter 21, David has fled for his life. He goes to Nob, which is the city of the priests, and he tells a lie to Elimelech, telling the priest that Saul has sent him on official business, a lie that we will find in the next chapter costs the priests their own lives. David claims that he and the young men with him were all ceremonially clean. Therefore, Elimelech allows them to take the showbread, or the holy bread. One of Saul's servants, the head shepherd, a man named Doeg, was present at the tabernacle and witnessed all that transpired between David and Elimelech. He quickly reports all this back to Saul. David asks the priest for a sword, to which he is given the very sword that he had used to behead Goliath. After leaving Nob, David flees to Gath, which is where Goliath was from. David is fearful, so he acts as if he is insane. I every time I read this, I in just envision David with slobber hanging out of his beard and real pleasant picture. The king of Gath, seeing David in this state of apparent insanity, sends him away. Chapter 22, David flees to and hides in the cave of Adullam. Others from his family go join him, and David becomes the leader of a group of 400 people, all united by adverse circumstances. David leaves his parents with the king of Moab for their safety. Then the prophet Gad instructed David to go into the land of Judah. Saul discovers that Jonathan has aided David. He presses his people to give him information. No one offers information until Doeg, the Edomite, who was there in the tabernacle, speaks up and shares all that he witnessed between David and the priest. Saul has all his priests brought to him. He interrogates them and then demands that they all be killed. Saul's servants refuse, but Doeg is more than happy to serve as an executioner of not only 85 men in the priestly service, but also the men, women, children, and animals of those living in Nob. One son of Elimelech escaped. His name was Abiathar. He fled to David and explained all that had occurred. David had him stay with him for safety. Chapter 23, our last chapter of the week. David hears that the Philistines are attacking Keilah, a city in the western foothills of Judah. David asks God if he should go there and fight, and the Lord says yes. David's men are fearful to go, so David asks a second time if they should go, and once again God tells them to go and he will provide victory. David and his men go, and God delivers these people from the hands of the Philistines by David and his men. Saul hears that David is in this city. It's a gated city, and he thinks that he has them trapped. So supposing that he has them trapped, he begins to go to seek to apprehend David. David asks God for direction, and God tells David to get out of the city. So David and his men flee into Ziph. Jonathan comes to see and encourage David. Then the Ziphites inform Saul that David is hiding in their land. Saul comes again, once again after him. The scripture tells us that he's very close to apprehending him when Saul receives word that the Philistines have invaded the land, and Saul abandons his pursuit of David and goes to fight against the Philistines. That brings us up to date. Lots of names and places in there. So, pretty straightforward reading this week. I mean, it wasn't confusing too bad about any of the narrative that we read. So, but anything that you just didn't understand, anything that you didn't get, that we might deal with before we get into some questions or
they never got into time frames. I'm glad they did, because I had a hard time keeping up where they're going.
Yeah.
But these places were not next door to each other.
Right.
And there wasn't any highways in between.
Yep.
It was rough going to just get communications.
Yep.
Straight.
Yep.
And timely. Must have been a real effort.
Yep. Yeah, some of the places, just in doing some study, and you may have, somebody may have, I don't have footnotes in my Bible, but some of these places are 6-8 miles away. So it's, yeah, we read it, we think, oh, they're going to here. Well, it's they're not jumping in a car and driving down the road. They are moving by foot, sometimes quite a few miles. So yeah, you're right. You're definitely right.
I saw a TV program where this guy was taking through the Arab lands in those days, and a lot of footpaths are still there.
Yep.
And all the same rocks are still there.
Yep.
The terrain is still there like it was. Must have been horrible, and,
yep,
and hot too.
Yep. Good point. Any other thoughts before we kind of jump into some questions?
I got a question.
Yeah.
We're prophesying. What are all the different terms in the Bible, Hebrew and Aramaic, or one Greek that are used for that? Because they use it over and over. It's not the same. Well, maybe it could be praising God. It could be dancing around, playing music. It could be giving someone a message, just like running, you know, like the Greek runner, the runner hand off a message. It could be that. It could actually be a prophet actually saying something,
sure,
like Samuel.
Sure.
But there's like 4 or 5 different words for the same thing, but they use the exact same word on the front. They have a bit different word or explain a little bit, and that kind of. What are they talking about here when Saul being frustrated from capturing David because everybody in sense, including himself, start prophesying? Yeah. What was that?
Yeah, I'm not sure. I didn't look it up. Anybody got a note there?
Oh. I had two in the same study. And I wonder what they could be talking about. Prophesying what? The next attack by the Philistines?
You know, obviously, it was, well, whatever was happening, it was obvious that God was doing something through them, because he sends basically an envoy 3 times, and all 3 times, the Bible says the Spirit of God comes upon them and they start prophesying. So whatever they're doing, people realize, hey, God is doing something. And then, like you said, Saul shows up and the same thing begins to happen to him. So, you know, it could have been a prophetic utterances. It could have been, like you said, some kind of actions that were going on. So yeah, we're not exactly, I'll have to go back and do some research. But you're right. It's kind of like the Greek word love. We read the word love in the New Testament, and there's all different kinds of Greek words for love. It just shows up love in our Bibles. So you're right. In those situations, we need to do a little bit deeper digging to make sure we understand.
I was kind of surprised how many times the Lord put an evil spirit in somebody.
Yep.
Yeah, that was kind of strange, right? So he go up against the commands that fallen angels also, right?
Oh, sure.
I mean, you didn't think they obeyed. Because they were rebellious, right? Why would they obey? He probably just said they're doing it and they have no choice.
Yeah. Well, I mean, think about the, what was his name, Legion?
Yes.
You know, they're in the man in the cemetery, whatever it was, cast them out and into the pig. So, yeah, I think when it comes down to it, if God really wants them, or us, any of his creation to do something, he's got the power and the authority to say, you do what I tell you to do.
That right there is a prime example of the fall of the angels and the blood of the path that they took. Yep. Was the plan. Because God, if you get over them like that, and they fall away and like we're rebelling against him, then that tells me that if he wanted to, he could have just said, no, you're not rebelling against him. And they would have been, boom, they would have been right there.
Yep.
So he allowed it.
Yeah, absolutely.
I was looking too, trying to find when in relation to the Great Flood this hero was. And the only thing we could really find was David came into the picture 24 generations after Noah. So these people at the heart, they're anxious. They'd already seen the flood and gone. So they weren't involved in the flood at all. And they actually walked back.
Right. Yep.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
And I'm just trying to think if there's other places in the Bible where, I mean, I know he's hardened hearts, whatever, but the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Is there other places? I mean, we now have gotten the Spirit of the Lord knows, but we've got a guarantee that's not going to get taken away from us if that happened. Right. We've got a covenant for that. But did that happen to someone else? Did we leave someone else or something like this happen? Didn't we?
Well,
that's all Old Testament. I know it's in
I think we'd have to go back because I'm just kind of grabbing this from my memory, and it's a scary place to be sometimes. But I'm pretty sure, like when they're building the things for the tabernacle, doesn't it say the Spirit of God came upon them and enabled them to be able to have the gifts and the abilities to be able to build all the things that were? So I think we see throughout the Old Testament, I think we see the Spirit of God
give it in and take it away.
Right. Because I think it's David. Again. If I'm wrong, you'll have to give me some grace here. I think it's David who prays, "Do not take your Spirit from me." So even, you know, when he sins, he's saying, "God, I desperately need your Spirit to do what you called me to do. Don't take your Spirit from me." So, yeah, so that's an Old Testament concept that once we come into the New Covenant, we see God.
There's a covenant. Yeah.
Right. There, well,
it's a promise.
We would say that the Spirit of God is what is awaking us from spiritual death, regenerating us, and then that he is the pledge, he is the seal, he is the down payment of our redemption. And he says he is the down payment of the seal until when? The day of redemption. And so, yeah, that's the mark of the genuineness and the, what's the word? The confidence of our salvation. If it wasn't for the Spirit of God, what confidence would we have that we will endure, that we will persevere? So, yeah, that's a good point.
There's two other instances. There's one in Genesis where he's talking about the fact that Cain and Abel. Didn't he say that when they were talking about Cain's descendants, they talk about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon them, and like one of them gave him all manner of wording of knowledge, and one gave him all manner of, you know, knowledge. And then there's the other one when God came upon the artisans for the Ark of the Covenant, and she illuminated their mind, and then they left.
So that's a great difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, is the coming and going of the work of the Spirit of God versus the continual work in the life of the believer.
I was also surprised at the amount of work the architect for cities that have been used in different ways other than just the whole chalice or whatever it was.
Before the covenant, he gave his Spirit for the stately purposes. So that was it was for a reason. And they, like Abram, when they changed his name, by Abram, he gave him by nature, which is not the Spirit he gave. Sarah.
Along that line, that's another interesting thing. When she was talking, that kind of popped into my brain. So maybe the evil spirit, it said it was sent by God. Well, maybe it was God, he allowed it, or maybe he was protecting that person before, like he protects Christians, so that they can't come to us because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, so to protect us. But in this instance, back then, he just took away his protection, and the evil spirit attacked him.
Could be.
You know, that's what I was thinking of. It sounded like that, you know, she was talking.
It wasn't a good place to be. I mean, we see torment and agony and. I mean, Saul starts doing things that he doesn't normally do. So,
but who gives him peace? But David, laying his life,
right.
Jesus.
Yep. All right, so let's get into some questions and some thoughts that we might ponder a little bit.
I wonder why this whole chapter
was
in the book.
Yeah.
What purpose does this whole chapter serve?
Which one?
Samuel.
Book?
I said book. What did I say?
What is the purpose of it?
Yeah.
Well,
what lessons does it?
It's a narrative history. It's a history. Narrative history. Just a history of the people.
That's kind of how I saw it. History book.
Yeah. So I've been thinking about this.
God works as funny.
I think we looked at it a couple weeks ago that the Old Testament is really for our benefit. It's not for the benefit of these people that we read about. It's not really even for the benefit of the Old Testament era people. Really, the Old Testament is recorded for us. I mean, it's for our benefit. And I think as we read this, we can see it as almost a a cinema, like a movie, like a microcosm of our own lives apart from the work of God. So I think it would benefit us, and I've always kind of had this thought in my head, but it's never really hit me the way it has this last week. I think we should see ourselves imposed upon these stories, like saying, it's easy for us to judge somebody like Saul or somebody like David and say, man, David, why did you lie to him? But how many times have we done the exact same thing? How many times do we do the same kind of stupid things, and we may not suffer the consequences like they do, but I think what this is, I think the Old Testament is teaching us, John, this is your life apart from the work of God, apart from the work of the Spirit of God working in you, the Word of God coming alive in you and changing and transforming you. The whole story of Israel is a picture for us, almost like a movie for us to say, that's what happens to you apart from my work, apart from my hand. And so it should make us come to life and say, oh my gosh, thank you, God, that that's not us. Thank you, God, that we don't, why doesn't God pour out big balls of ice and wipe out 10,000 of us when we're just disobedient? Why doesn't God do that? Do you ask yourself that?
Yes.
Yeah.
Wilson,
right, right. And so as you read this, try to insert yourself in there and say, okay, if I was David, or if I was Saul, absent of the Spirit of God, left to my flesh, like what you just said, if the Spirit of God is taken away, do I do the same or similar or maybe even worse things in that situation? And I think the answer is yes. And so I think the whole picture of everything we're reading, and so your question is good, what's the purpose of this? I think it's to show us the history of mankind apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. This is what we would be. And so then we come into the new covenant and say, this is who I am. I've been changed. I've been transformed. God is at work in me. Thank God I'm not like this old covenant where the Spirit of God would come and go, but he wasn't there all the time. And so as we read these things, understand this narrative, this historical narrative, showing us what we have inherited in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Join me in that.
And to that point, 1 Samuel 15 just was such a sad, sad chapter. And I made a note to myself because I listed out Saul's sins, which were pretty bad.
Right.
Rebellion, which was equated to witchcraft, insubordination, which is iniquity, and idolatry, was mentioned specifically by Samuel. And the penalty for those sins was death, from what we read in the books of the law, right? Mm-hmm. That witchcraft alone was enough to put him to death.
Sure.
Right there.
Sure.
And God didn't. And God extended in tremendous mercy to him. In letting him even continue to be king. And Saul, I wrote, rather than seizing the mercy shown and being grateful for that, Saul desired to keep his power and his position. And how many times does that happen where people reject the mercy of God that's extended to them through the gospel because, no, I want my power and my position, and God let him have it. Because Saul was king for 40 years. I missed that in other readings of this book, but it says that he was king for 40 years. So this is a long time before he dies. And I thought, my goodness, that is such a picture of people rejecting the gospel because they want their power and their position. They're not going to humble themselves to the gospel, and they die in it.
I'm looking at it. These white lies that we think are all okay, and you know, God doesn't have too much of a problem with it. Tell a lie that you think has a good purpose behind it. Look at that penalty. No, it's still a sin. I mean, it's that.
And this is right off the bat too with David.
Yep.
The man
I didn't understand some
heart.
Of the props. Some of the what? Props in this grand scenario. That it was a big picture show. That's not a big screen. Like the golden mice. Mm-hmm. I didn't really understand the purpose of the golden mice being mentioned at all. Yeah. Other than everybody knew about the mice in the desert.
Yeah.
You know, it's something to live with.
Yeah. So, some kind of something connected to their worship, their false worship, and they saw it as some kind of appeasing their gods, and so they felt like that they had offended the gods, and so they send these golden mice back trying to appease their false god. That's basically what it boils down to.
Or
400 certainties.
Where are you going, man?
400.
Certainties.
Yeah.
What's the purpose of the commission on that?
He said, Hunter's foreskins, right?
Yeah. Well, they won, or he brought you in. Extra gift to God.
Yeah, imagine your boss giving you that assignment. Coming to your girlfriend's father and saying, can I have your daughter to take as my wife? Well, here's how we'll let you have her. Well, I think I'll go find another one. So let me ask you this question. Is God okay with partial obedience?
No.
No.
So partial obedience is really equivalent to what?
Disobedience.
Disobedience, right? And so we see this. We see it in Saul. We see it in David, which I guess maybe I'm seeing it clearer now, but it really highlights the grace of God. I mean, you ladies were both mentioning that we see, and usually when we talk about David, we see this king of Israel, this man of God, this man after God's own heart, but we tend to somehow forget about all the little, well, not little, the shortcomings and the mistakes and the sin and the things. Saul, chapter 15, verse 15, it says, Saul said they had brought them. So God commands them to kill the king and all the stuff. And look what Saul says. Saul said they have brought them. Who has brought them?
People.
They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. How much do you think that was true?
Huge lie.
Big old lie, right? Then verse 24, it says, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. What?
Pass the buck.
First of all, why was he so quick to blame others? And then the second part of the question is, do we do the same thing?
And John, verse 20, he says, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I love that one. Yeah, I did obey him. What are you talking about?
Partially. Yeah, again, partly, right? So partial obedience, I think often we think, well, I'll go a little ways, thinking that we're doing God a favor, when God's like, you either go all the way or I wish you just wouldn't go at all, right? And so I think we need to be extremely careful and maybe conscious of how often we are guilty of this exact same thing, that God is calling us to obedience. He's calling us to denial of self and the obedience of Christ. And how often do we convince ourselves, or maybe I'm just the only one that does it, but convince ourselves that close enough is good enough.
That's what happened since the beginning. That's what I did. That's what has been going on for a long time. It's not true.
I think one of the things he was doing too was he's telling Samuel what he thinks Samuel wants to hear.
Yep. He knows it. And we're good at that as Christians, aren't we? Well, we know our little Christian responses. Oh, I know what you're asking when you ask that question, so I give you the answer that you want to hear instead of being honest. And still in chapter 15, verses 22 to 23, why are the truths here so important? Look what he says. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Boy, is there some truth found there? That God is more interested in us being religious and falling through with motions and keeping our traditions? Is that really what he's concerned with? Or is he desiring obedience? Not sacrifice so much, but obedience from the heart. And
he says that. In plain English.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, he did both those things. So he called out both his sins in that little kind of like poem.
Absolutely.
Divination. He did that with his guys, and also presumption. That's what he was doing. So he called out his sins right to him.
Yeah. So that's a good point, because he basically puts rebellion and disobedience on the same level as witchcraft and idolatry. So just think about that for a minute. Rebellion and disobedience, we would all say guilty, right? Well, God puts it on the same level as witchcraft and idolatry. And how should that cause us to view disobedience to God? Should that not cause us to take a step back and tremble just a little bit? I mean, God says, that witchcraft and those types of things are an abomination, and then he puts them on the same playing field as disobedience and rebellion.
Well, they also took credit for things that God did. Had himself, had a little shrine for himself out there too.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. It really shows the heart of Saul. Saul was really pretty self-motivated. He was looking out for number one. I mean, to the point that, you know, he makes the vow. Last week we saw that nobody eats until this battle's done. And he's willing to sacrifice his own son for this rash vow that he's made. So he's a pretty self-centered guy when it comes out to it.
Fighting all day.
Yep. Humans are really good at robbing God's glory. Mm. We're great at it.
Yeah.
You know, I was looking at it, and I see, well, my translation said, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, okay, rebellion. And insubordination is as iniquity in my thought. That's an eye-opener.
Yeah, no joke. Kind of one of those ones that kind of smacks you, and you got to take a step back. It's like, whoa.
Yeah. So the seriousness of the sin.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and often the sins that we would kind of say, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't, you know, raped anybody. I've just been a little disobedient. God says, well, let me show you what I think of disobedience. Even just a little bit of disobedience.
I had an employee be insubordinate to me one time, and I took him up into a private room where nobody else was in there, and read him the riot act. It's written in the fire hit. Can I serve? I had to go downtown to the folks downtown and explain my side of that difference of opinion,
yeah.
And I won.
Yeah.
Of course, like I told, I could have done that a little bit more kindly.
Well, yeah, and that's a good point. You know, if we expect, several of us have been in the military. There is a chain of command for a very specific reason. You respect that chain of command, and if the same is true in the secular world, how much more when we think of the holy and righteous God who says, "I am God; there is none like me," and He calls us to obedience. He calls us to walk in fear and in knowledge of Him, and then walk in obedience to His word. You know, if we would expect our employee at work to be subordinate to our commands, how much more would God say, hey, if you expect him to be subordinate, how much more does God expect us to walk in obedience? That's a good point. Very good.
I heard a word that I had never heard, and supposedly it's a word that people do learn when they're in their service. It's called voluntold. Volunteering to do what you've been told to do.
I've heard that word very many times. I just got voluntold for that duty. Yes. Look at chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. The end of chapter 15, Saul has basically been removed, technically speaking. Samuel grieves over Saul, but then chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 says, "The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." You expect Samuel, the very next verse, to say, "Okay, Lord, I'm going." Look what he does, verse 2. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord." So what is Samuel feeling as God gives him directions to go and anoint David?
Lack of faith.
Lack of faith.
Fear.
Fear. Why are we so quick to fall victim to fear, to say, man, I know God is calling me to do this. I know God is leading our church or our family or whatever it may be in this direction. And then all of a sudden fear sets in and we're caught in this battle of anxiety and overwhelmed with fear and uncertainty, and we find ourselves exactly where Samuel is. How can I go, God? How can I do this? I mean, God has been faithful to Samuel, has he not? He's never forsaken him. He sure said, "Your boy's been with me, here I go." And Sid, he says, "Saul's going to get me." And God says, "I'm with you, here's what you do." So, how careful, how aware should we be of fear in our lives as followers of Christ?
Just have to trust in the Lord.
I think it really highlights human nature. I mean, we see it so much throughout the Old Testament through all kinds of characters. The times of obedience and the times of fear and disobedience. And even when
we look at this scenario right here, and, you know, Samuel's in direct contact with God. But he's, but his, in his flesh, he still has the same circumstances, you know, the physical circumstances around him that influence his behavior, influence his emotions, all those kind of things.
Yep.
Just like we do.
Yep.
Right. And don't do what man does, but God does not. God looks at the heart, man looks at how you shave your face.
That's right. That's right. You often get caught looking at the outside. That's right. Chapter 17, verse 28. David is getting ready to go and slay the giant. And it says, "Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.'" What is he doing there to David? What is his brother doing to him?
Putting him down. Making him feel...
Okay, putting him down, but what else is he doing? Even worse than putting him down, what is he assuming about him?
The worst.
He's assigning motivation.
There he goes.
So,
he's saying, you evil little dude, you come here with wickedness and with sin in your heart. He's basically ascribing to him the motives that he... Can he know David's motives? There's no way he can know. So the question is this. Do we do the same thing? How often do we say, "Oh, look at Jeff. Look at what he's doing. Or how he's doing it." And I begin to question Jeff's motives. I begin to assume things. And it may be good. It may be bad. I may see you doing something and say, "Boy, Jeff is a great guy." Maybe he's over there being a dirtbag. Or maybe the opposite. You're doing something good. And I ascribe to you wrong motives. And so I think it was really an eye-opener how quickly we can question other people's motives and assume the worst about people when we need to be really careful about that.
And I made a note by that verse because it just reeked to me, and perhaps I'm assuming Eliab's motive, but it reeked to me bitterness and jealousy on Eliab's part. And because at this point David's been anointed, right?
Yep.
And they all saw him get anointed.
Yeah, they were there.
They were there. And so, and I thought, that's
And they all
like,
got passed over for David.
Yeah. And it sounds like just a touch of bitterness going on there with Eliab.
Yeah.
And I thought how much that affects. Generally speaking, if we're assigning bad motives to people, I think there's got to be some underlying reason for it.
Sounds like another brother, doesn't it? That was having some dreams.
But it keeps coming. I mean, we see these kind of things, we see these kind of scenarios worked out in the scriptures. And I don't know about anybody else in here, but I had plenty of sibling rivalry in my house. I don't know who doesn't, you know? I mean, who doesn't deal with those kind of things? And that's exactly what he's exhibiting there.
Well, his brothers weren't they in the king's entourage or part of the king? They said they were attached to them.
Yeah.
So they were like, you know, they don't want this guy coming down and outshining them.
Well, he's the youngest, David. So
that means. Right?
And he's young. He's not that old. What is he, like 14 or 15 at this point?
Yeah, he's very young.
If anybody's supposed to be, you know, be up, he's the oldest brother. Yeah. Like, yeah.
So we're actually talking about discrimination, right? We're discriminating.
Sure.
Well, you know, when you think of Jesus, and he, and they were saying, "What did come out of Nazareth?" You know, how people discriminate.
Yep.
Whether it's in your family,
so we're looking at scenarios for thousands of years ago, but exactly the same kind of things happen today. And that's, I mean, you just see the replaying of human nature over and over and over.
Samaritans, half-breed bastards, that's what they call them. They hate them.
Yeah.
You could just as easily say, "You guys are from the wrong side of the tracks."
I know.
You know? It's the same kind of thing.
Yeah. And it, you know, it happens. Hopefully not often, but it happens in the church when we see somebody that does something, and then we have people who say, "Well, they did that for this reason," and they're ascribing to them a motive that we can't know, right? I mean, and unless you could really step into that person's heart and their soul and really know their motive, I guess it kind of stepped on my toes that we need to be really, really careful as we watch other people do what they do. We need to be careful about assuming that we know their motives and why they're doing what they're doing.
Do we have to do that with drivers as well?
Yes.
I mean, you don't know what.
It's been, it has been a rough week for me on the roads. I have been cut off by 18-wheelers and cut off by buses. I almost got run over by a Jeep this morning. It's like, what's wrong with people?
Was that you on the road?
So you're having dreams of being a long-haul trucker? No.
Or did you come from a horse
hill? I was just on 46 going to work this morning, and somebody in a blue Jeep, and it was, they were moving so quick, it's kind of hard to tell the color. I mean, literally came swooping up behind me, cut across in front of me, in front of another guy, changed his lanes like six times, just, and ran another pickup into the ditch to get on by. It's like,
must have been late for work.
Well, like, you know, well, at least you should turn your emergency flashers on.
There you go. They
pretend you've got an emergency or something, you know?
We had a guy in a truck. Not, what was it? Not a pickup, but a
single dually truck with four or five cars in a row. I was at the end, and he come zooming around all five of them with a double strike.
On the double strike, across
about the 80, 90 miles an hour.
I called the picture.
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, that's, it's easy to talk about those kind of things. It's a pet peeve or whatever. But
they may actually have a valid reason occasionally.
It could have been an emergency, but
heart attack.
Yeah. I doubt it.
I wonder.
You got pulled over for. Didn't you say one time you were taking somebody to the hospital and got pulled over?
Probably Bob.
and the police officer had no pity. He said,
"I wrote me a ticket."
Wrote you a ticket.
He said, this won't take long.
I went to the doctor's office and he sent me straight to the hospital.
Yeah.
And she was driving.
She pulled over and gets a ticket.
I wonder from time to time, when God says that we're not supposed to judge, and that turn right around and get blamed sometimes for not being a good judge, what we're supposed to do about that?
Well, the Bible doesn't tell us not to judge. The Bible tells us to judge with right judgment. And so, that's the key, is like Jesus will say things like this: before you try to take the splinter out of your brother's eye, take the plank out of your own eye. And so, there is a necessary level of judgment within the local body. Paul says, "I don't judge those outside the church; judge those within the church." And so, I think the key is making sure we first judged ourselves, and then to be able to judge. The Bible says to judge with right judgment, and so I think that's the key, is to be able to rightly apply the Word of God, not coming with bias, not coming with prejudice, not coming with wrong motives, but being able to judge with the desire to bring honor and glory to God in whatever the situation is that we're trying to.
Sometimes I've heard within myself, as well as other people, saying, you know, God invented every atom of our body and minds. He invented humanity and then passed it off to His Son. You go solve all the problems. I've got this hot air for you. Go get it. I wonder sometimes if that's not a bad joke on Christ. See what kind of leader you are. Yeah. I invented all this. Now you're going to make it work out.
Yeah.
No, it was all part of the plan.
Yeah. You know, and
that's part of the design.
What you hear every time. Yeah. And I think that's the truth. But I wonder, why did it have to be that way? All I want is an answer to that question. Why, if you know all things, and you do, and you knew that it's going to turn out the way it was, with mankind leading the charge, that's not a good deal. I made a mistake there. If you get Christ to fix that, why couldn't it have been written really smooth with a super top to 100 miles an hour, you know, every 20 she'll make it? I wonder why this joke was played that we have to subscribe to this really strict belief program. Or face the consequences. And I believe the consequences. And so therefore I believe. But I wonder if it could have been another way.
I would say, Robert, that it could have been another way, sure. But God designed it this way. And He's the only one that can answer your question, why He did it the way He did.
Well, you're all smarter than I am. You answer.
I don't know why. I can't tell you why God designed the earth the way He did, why He designed the universe the way He did. You know, a lot of it is just for His glory. And there's no doubt about that. But, you know, why must there be blood sacrifice? Because God said there must be. I can't say I understand why there must be, but...
Some of these battles in Samuel, you know, tens of thousands of people were killed in one battle.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
And they had another one.
Population.
You're west.
Yeah. I doubt the sovereign creator of the universe cares about our religion.
No. He designed it for his own purposes, and like I said, I mean, there's going to be a whole lot of things that we can't get answers for here on this earth. Hopefully in heaven, you still got those questions, maybe you'll get those answers.
Maybe not. Yeah, that's where we just have to come back to his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and we just have to, you know, go to read Romans 9 every week and say, who are you, old man, to answer back to God? Will God not do with his creation what he'll do? And say,
maybe
okay,
we're just crossword. I don't know.
Now we could go all the way back and say, Lord, why didn't you slap Eve's hand and say, don't do that? And we don't, everything would still be good. Just didn't do it that way.
I heard one preacher say, the moral is don't talk to snakes.
Well, then as soon as you say that, we go to Acts and it tells us that God foreordained the death of Christ before the foundations of the earth. So long before Eve ever touched that apple or whatever it was, God already planned for his son to die for the sins of man. So reconcile all that in your head, and you're better than I am, because that's where I just had to step back and say, my ways, I don't get it, God, and I praise you that you're higher than me. And so, got about 10 minutes. So let's think about... let's think about consequences of anger, consequences of disdain that we might hold against other people. Look at chapter 18, verses 13 to 16. So Saul becomes bitter towards David, right? So now he's going to get back at David. But it cost way more than just David. It says in chapter 18, verse 13, so Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. So he used to be the commander of all the mighty men. Now he makes him a much lower commander. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So we see here, as the story goes on, Saul continually tries to kill David. He continually tries to remove him completely. When David would have been a huge asset to Saul and to the kingdom. So do you see how like the bitterness that builds up in the heart of Saul causes him to take actions against David, which really has consequences on everybody. I mean, the whole kingdom, the whole people are... deal with the consequences of this decision. So how often do we do the same thing? How often do we become bitter towards somebody? We let friction become between us, and we begin to do things or say things and live in such a way that it doesn't just affect us, but it may affect the whole church, it may affect families, it may affect communities. I think of the Hatfields and the McCoys. Who did that affect? Lots of people, right? I mean, lots of... bullets flew, and you know, it wasn't just I forget how that whole thing started, but it wasn't just the first ones that started, right? It affected everybody, lots of people. And so as you think about people, I mean, I would challenge you, just as you sit here tonight and think about who in your life might you have anger or bitterness towards, or maybe a relationship that you say, man, that relationship is just not right. I mean, be honest before God and say, who is that person or who are those people that you can say there's bitterness there? And that bitterness may not just be impacting me and this other person, but it may be impacting a whole church. It may be impacting my spouse, my children. Who knows where those consequences go? And then what do we need to do to make those relationships right? How do we show humility to say, you know what, there is bitterness, there's friction here, and this needs to be fixed. This is not glorifying to God, and it's not edifying to those around us. Because this is dangerous. So just think about that. Think about who might be, you know, it may be somebody in your own home that there's bitterness towards, you're carrying bitterness against them, and it's really trickling into other areas. Any thoughts on that? I know that's not a real fun topic to think about.
Ouch, ouch.
Yeah, because sometimes it steps on.
My mother and grandmother, my father and mother, they had something happened in their relationship very early in their marriage. And she never forgave grandmother for whatever it was, and we tried to get that. And we had conversations all the time about what did grandmother say, what did you say, you know, back and forth. We never found out nothing. We don't know to this day, but they're all dead. What happened in that relationship? mother passed it on, and we hated grandmother too. By just pulling a switch, we could turn it off and on. And we were down there having dinner and fried chicken. It was off. That night was off. Dinner was over. He was a subject
again. Last chicken.
And I think too, David sets the standard for us, if you will, of when we're the victim of somebody's bitterness as well, because the way David handled it is so admirable. I mean, he'd done nothing. He had done nothing to warrant this. And he remains so incredibly humble. In verse 18, he says, "Who am I? What is my life? I'm a poor man." In verse 23, "I'm lightly esteemed." When in truth, as the more Saul's fear of David increased, the greater the esteem of David was in the eyes of the people. But David remained humble and didn't retaliate. He never retaliated against Saul for what Saul was doing to him. And sometimes we're the person that the bitterness is directed towards, and there's just nothing we can do about it. And David really helps us understand how we're to respond to that.
That's a good point.
And because all this is going on after David has been anointed.
Yes.
So that says a whole lot about his character. Because he could have reacted differently.
And he knew who he was. And I think that helps us as well. If we know who we are in Jesus Christ, then the bitterness that's directed towards us, the hatred that might be directed toward us, it's no matter who it's coming from, we're going to be able to handle it in a gracious way as long as we remember who we are in Christ. The minute we forget that, it's going to be difficult.
It's interesting how David, time after time after time after time, describes Saul as the Lord's anointed.
Yes.
He's not going to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And this is after.
Yeah.
He's already been anointed.
Yeah, but the Lord's glory would be tarnished, like, I mean, because God appointed Saul. So his glory would be tarnished. This whole narrative strikes me as him trying to give Saul enough rope to hang himself. He's trying to discredit Saul through all this stuff so that the people shift from him to David. Like you said, he reigned for 4 years, he got a lot of support. So he's trying to undermine Saul through all this stuff and shift it over to David. And then when David takes over, he knows him. It's a smoother transition. But he can't just outright, you know, have this stuff against Saul take place, because then it diminishes him, because he's the one that appointed him. So that's how it's kind of playing out.
And that's the only time I ever heard God say, "I picked the wrong guy." And that's what he said about Saul. I picked the wrong guy.
He did. David probably
so he wasn't totally
kind of so Mr. he had to pick somebody before David.
That's right.
It surprised me he said that, though.
But it's interesting, you know, Roger just brought up the fact that, you know, David prayed for God to take out his enemies. It says something about David's own humanity, but it also says something about David's confidence in God. That it's God's job to do that. It's not mine, it's not the people, it's not the army, whatever. It's God's job to do that.
Yeah, you know, I think about, of course, we haven't read it yet, but when he's in the cave and he has the opportunity to kill him and he cuts off a piece of his, you know, he could have justified his head. "Well, I've been praying for God to take him out, so he's going to use me to take him out, and here's my chance." But he doesn't do that.
That's exactly what the men are telling him. Tell him, David, now's your chance, dude. Do it.
Is that why he cut
a
piece of rope?
What's that?
That why he cut out a piece of the rope?
Yeah.
I never understand.
But so, David was just proving to Saul that he had the opportunity to take him out, and he didn't do it.
Sure.
Well, and then he repented of even that, didn't he?
Yeah, he was embarrassed for even doing that to the king.
Yeah. So, and this just hit me, and this is very elementary, but David's path to get to finally be king, was it a smooth road or a rocky road?
Rocky road.
Extremely rocky.
It was rocky afterwards.
And it was rocky afterwards, mostly by his own doing. But it should help us to say, hey, David didn't have a paved road. You know, not really, as we read the scriptures, most of the people did not have paved roads that God called. I mean, Moses had a rough go. Abraham had a kind of rough go. You know, and so as we go through life seeking to honor Christ, it shouldn't surprise us that life is full of troubles and trials. And it's in the troubles and trials that often God uses to create real, genuine character in us.
We're always praying for a smooth road. God doesn't work that way.
Yeah.
But we're praying for, Lord, can you smooth it out just a little bit?
Even tells you in the New Testament that you're not going to have a smooth road.
Yeah.
But he likes to hear from you.
Yes, he does.
So when we pray, Lord, have your will in my life, we are really saying, God, it's not going to be a smooth road. It's going to be a rocky road, but the rocky road is worth it because he's doing in us the things that only God can do. Because we wouldn't experience the things that we experience if we have a smooth road.
Right.
We wouldn't be the people of character that we become as God changes us and sanctifies us and transforms us. So praise God for the rocky road.
And when you think, when you're looking at someone that they're on a real smooth road, they're not.
Yeah.
It's how they're handling it.
Yeah.
And that's the Lord's strength.
Yep. Yep. One final thought. It really just brings to the surface the sovereignty of God as you see this. He anoints Saul. He removes the anointing of Saul. He anoints David, and then he protects David over these years of running, of hiding, of David crying out to God, of fearing for his life. God is always there. He's always protecting him. He is sovereign over it all. He is, you know, how many times does David have Saul have the opportunity to spear David to the wall? That's exactly right. In David's eyes, he's like, "Boy, that's a close call." Because there it was, and boy, he let it go, and he just barely missed me. But yeah, we're reminded that God is sovereign, and it is God's will for David to be king over Israel. It's just not time yet, right? And so we rest in His sovereignty. If we're stuck in a season of life, we're waiting for a baby to pop out, right? Or whatever the season of life may be, we say, God, I just rest in your timing. I rest in your providential will and not try to take things into our own hands and manipulate and get ourselves into trouble. No.
She was asking how long David ran.
That was his wilderness.
About 20 years.
20 years, yeah.
Running from Saul.
Yeah, can you imagine that?
Mm-hmm. It's kind of wild. Exact times, but about 20 years into Saul's reign, he's disobedient to God and his exes, and anoints David. David's in the story all this time, being chased on for another 20 years before Saul's exes were removed.
Yep.
So,
well,
yep.
So how old was David when he took the
king?
40?
Let's see, he was a teenager when he...
Probably mid-30s, somewhere in there.
Yeah.
When he was crowned, I guess.
I think he was a little older.
Probably 40-something.
Yeah.
Somewhere in there. Yeah, fine.
Oh, I heard somebody say something about that God, that grieved God that he had appointed Saul king, and I can't find the verse. But before God gave them a king, he told them, I'm going to give you a king and it's not going to be good.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why Saul. If we wonder why Saul, well, it's because God was showing him, here's what you're going to get if you take the one you would choose. Now I'm going to give you the one you need. Because he calls David, he says somewhere, I've chosen a king for myself, God says. And Saul was for the people. This is so you can see. This
served
is
a purpose.
Yeah. Yeah, Saul just served a purpose.
So what he was grieving about is that he had to do something like that in order
to get their attention. Yeah. They were ready for David.
And again, this is God doesn't grieve. He's got the plan all worked out. This is terminology to help us understand.
Help us get it.
Well, I think, you disappoint him. So he grieves.
And they use anthropomorphic language just like they use it for hands and feet and everything else all throughout the Bible. That's what they're talking about when he says he grieves, or what it says, what does it say in the New Testament? Where's that verse? I think it's in Psalms, right? It says, God does not change his heart, God does not change his mind, for he's not a man, or something like that.
It's in, we read it, it's in 1 Samuel too, that God doesn't change his mind.
And if God is omniscient, he knows everything. How can you grieve, or how can you be disappointed when you already know the whole
thing? No, the beginning from the end.
There's never a surprise to God.
Not
ever.
It's the transcendent trying to communicate to something.
Again, that comes back to attributes that are beyond our capability of understanding.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. All right, well, continue to read.
You know, I've talked to several people lately that aren't here on Wednesday nights, but they have shared that they are being blessed as they just read the Bible. They're reading through the plan. They're just not here on Wednesday nights. And so that is the desire, is that we just simply take the living Word of God and continue to feed our hearts and can feed our minds with His Word and be changed and transformed. So continue to read, continue to pray that God would illumine it to our hearts, help us to understand it, and be changed as a result of it. So, all right, well, we will have a word of prayer. We will get out of here and hopefully meet again on Sunday. Father, we praise you. God, we thank you for this time together. God, I thank you for each of these individuals that have joined together tonight to discuss and to hopefully understand deeper and maybe, God, take these truths, these realities, and apply them to our lives. Father, we've talked about some things tonight that should cause us just to kind of take a step back and be humbled. We've mentioned that you are sovereign over all these things. God, you know the beginning from the end. God, you are not surprised by these things, and you're not surprised by our lives, our decisions. And God, we just want to rest in that. We want to praise you for being over all these things and the great confidence that comes from those realities. And so God, we just ask you to lead us and that you would direct us. Father, we pray that your will be done in our lives. And with that means troubles and trials. With that means persecutions for the name of Christ. But God, help us not to gripe and complain about those things, but to rejoice in those things as you are doing a mighty work in us. Father, I just pray that you would lead us, that you would direct us. Father, that you would change and transform this church, that you would grow us up to maturity in Christ, and help us, Father, to go in your name and in your power and bear much fruit to the honor, glory, and praise of you, our King. God, I praise you. I love you. God, we lift up those tonight that are not here. I know we have some traveling, those some that are sick, some that are recovering from injuries. And God, we just ask your hands of provision and protection and healing upon them. God, we love you. We praise you for your word. We praise you most of all for your Son and the redemption that comes through Jesus by grace and faith. We lift your name high. We worship you and praise you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.